In chapter 13, you remember they had first gone to Cyprus, worked their way through the island of Cyprus. They went there especially because this is Barnabas' home. He was from Cyprus, and he was concerned to get back and to tell people there the good news, the gospel. So they visited Cyprus first. And then they moved along over to the mainland, and they went up to Antioch. And the Lord worked there. Some were really saved, turned to the Lord. It was a kind of an exciting time. But they had opposition. And so they leave Antioch, and we're going to pick it up now in chapter 14 after they had left Antioch. They left behind them a group of believers, and now they're moving on down to Iconium. Chapter 14. It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. When a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now, I want to just look at this map a minute so we kind of remember where they've been going on their journey. You remember they started out here in Antioch. This is what we call Syrian Antioch. They sailed over to Cyprus. They've traveled through Cyprus, preaching the word in different places. Then they came up here to the coast and went up to Antioch. Now, when they're being expelled from Antioch, they come down to Iconium, then to Lystra and Derbe, and this is the area now where they're going to be preaching the gospel. Now, it's sad that today this area has very little of the gospel. Turkey is one of the most neglected areas of the world. They figure that perhaps in the land of Turkey there are maybe only 300 or 400 believers, and here's a country of maybe 40 million or so, and just a small handful of believers. So Christianity there just about died out, and it's just now making kind of a recovery, because through the many years, Islam has been so strong. Islam came in and just has dominated that land for so many centuries. So it's a difficult place, really, to preach the gospel. But now they've come to Iconium, and this pattern is seen over and over, where as they preach the word, there's opposition, some believe, there's hostility, and Paul and Barnabas are put under pressure, and they leave. There was talk about even stoning them. And so they left, and they go down to Lystra. Now we're going to read verse 8, what happens in Lystra. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who'd never walked. In other words, you'd say, this is a hopeless case. Here's someone who has been crippled from his mother's womb, never had walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because Paul was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preached to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Exciting time. There's this healing of this man who was a cripple from birth, and the people see it, and they're all excited about it. And they say, well, it must be. These two men must be gods. This is supernatural power. And they believed in many gods, and they thought, well, these are some of the gods that have come down in human form, and here they are. These are some of the gods we've been worshiping. And they worshiped Zeus and Hermes, who was kind of his spokesman. And Paul was the more aggressive spokesman, and they said, well, that must be Hermes, and the other one must be Zeus. And they were going to worship them. The priest came out, and he says, let's have a big feast, and let's make sacrifices. The gods are here. How wonderful, how amazing. The gods have visited us here. And Paul and Barnabas are all upset, and they rush out to them, and they say, wait a minute. We're people like you are. We're no different. We're not gods. We're the same nature as you. We've been preaching to you not to worship those vain gods, those empty idols you've worshipped for so long. And you should worship the true and living God. And they say, you've had a witness from this God, even though you haven't heard this gospel before that we're bringing you now. You've had a witness, and that God here has been so good to you. He's the God who's created all things. He's given you food. He's given you rain. He's filled your heart with food and gladness. God's been so good to you. There's the witness of God from nature. So you haven't been without a witness. And you should have turned to him instead of worshiping these idols and having these false gods. And they were just barely able to stop them from going ahead and worshiping them. Now, the crowd is fickle. And it says in verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium there came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. One minute they're going to worship you. And they're saying, these are the gods. We're going to offer up sacrifices. We're going to worship these. These are supernatural beings. And then in a few days, Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium, and they say, these men are false prophets. And they persuade the multitudes. They stone Paul. You can imagine the mad fury of the mob now. This is mob psychology. And they're gathering up stones and they're hurling them at Paul until he falls over. He passed out. I guess he was unconscious. And stoned. And they drag him out of the city and they say, he's dead. Let's get him out of the city. Well, he wasn't dead. He passed out, apparently. But he rose up and the disciples gathered around him. That was quite an initiation for those disciples to realize here the one who's brought us this message and we believed has been stoned and left for dead. You know, the crowd can be very fickle. I was thinking of this in connection with President Bush. After the Gulf War, his popularity was higher than any president in recent history. The whole country said, we've got a tremendous president. Look what he did. Got all the nations to cooperate in this thing. And here we've gone in and we've won the war just in a few days with very little loss of life and a tremendous victory. Hooray for the president. You know, everyone was excited. And then a year or two later now he's running for office and his popularity goes down. The economy isn't doing that great. And people say, we need a change. Not a great president at all. We want to change. Let's try the governor from Arkansas. And what a change. How quickly. Did Bush change in the last couple of years? Well, not really. As far as I know, he's the same man. I don't think he's changed too much as far as his personality is concerned or as far as his leadership gifts or that. But the crowd changed very quickly. So the majority's always right. Right? Wrong. Majority isn't always right. And here the majority are swept along and they end up stoning Paul. And the Christians realize we're a minority and we're not the most popular minority. Here's the one who brought us this message and he's been stoned to death. At least they thought he was dead. That was their intent. They wanted to stone him. So we have to beware of the polls as to what most people like or appreciate. And we don't want to, as a group of Christians, we don't want to be intimidated. We don't want to think, well, because we're not standing for what's most popular, therefore we must be wrong. This little band of disciples, you know, because the crowd as a whole had turned against their leader, turned against Paul and Barnabas, they didn't give up. They didn't say, well, let's just go back to our heathen worship or back to the synagogue. They continued. They said, whether the crowd is with us or against us, we've come to believe in the true and living God. If you accept the Lord Jesus, you're not joining the majority. I just have to tell you that. If you follow him, you're not joining the big crowd. The big crowd is still on the other side. And you're going with that which is true. You're following the Lord Jesus. But we have to remember that the crowd can be fickle. And that was certainly true. Now, let's finish the chapter. And then I'm going to look at a few general principles. When they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And they could say, yeah, we understand that, Paul. We saw you stoned and left for dead. It's true. There are tribulations. They didn't promise them a health and wealth gospel. They didn't say, believe in Jesus. You'll be healthy the rest of your life. You'll be wealthy. You'll be the most popular person in town. They said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they'd believed. After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From thence they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples, probably about a year. They came back to Antioch from which they had sailed and they spent about a year there. They retraced their steps. They strengthened the Christians and they came back to the church from which they had left. I want to think about the gospel that they preached. What they did, wherever they went, they declared the gospel. Now, I just want to remind you what's involved in the gospel. One thing that was a vital part of the gospel that you find all the way through was repentance. In Mark 1:15, when Jesus began preaching, he preached, repent and believe in the gospel. So repentance is a vital part of the gospel. Paul could say in Acts 17, we'll come to this later, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So that there's no salvation without repentance. Now repentance means you're changing your thinking about your sin, about what you've been doing, about your lifestyle. You're basically realizing I've been going the wrong way. I want to change. I want to change. And unless that is true, God cannot forgive you. It isn't, I'm not being sincere, for example. If I come to God and I say, God, I want you to forgive me for this sin, but I don't have any desire to change or to quit it. if I want to keep doing that. I'm not being sincere. It'd be just as if a man, for example, who's unfaithful to his wife, comes to his wife and says, "Honey, I want you to forgive me for running out on you and staying overnight with this woman last week." But all the time, he says, in his heart, he's thinking, "I'm going back next week and see her again." You say he's not being sincere, see? If you ask for forgiveness, it means you realize I've done the wrong thing, I want to change. And so repentance is absolutely essential. And they preached repentance wherever they went. And then they preached believe and the good news of Christ coming. Like in Acts 13 there in Antioch where Paul's preaching, he says, "Let it be known to you, brethren, through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The forgiveness of sins. And most people today that are going for counseling, Christian counseling, or other counseling, are troubled. They have a realization of guilt. They realize I've got problems. And they want somehow to feel better about themselves. I'm going to see this psychologist, for example, because I don't feel good about myself. I'm not happy about myself. I'm just not feeling good. So I go to the counselor and I say, "Help me to feel good. Help me to adjust better to my life and the problems of life." And I want him to help me. But many of the people who go don't want to really change. They'd like to have the feelings of guilt and the feelings of failure to be removed. But they may not want to change. And really, it doesn't work. I mean, if you try that, and that's, of course, why people keep going back. Some of these Hollywood personalities, for example, have tremendous bills as far as going to see their psychiatrist or their psychologist. They're going back constantly, over and over again. Help me somehow to cope with life. Help me to feel better about myself. Help me to be happy. But don't tell me to change my lifestyle. Be accepting. Accept me the way I am. Don't tell me to change, because I don't want to change, but I want to feel better. I want to sin, but I want to feel guilty. And I want to keep doing what I'm doing, but I don't want to feel guilty. And I don't want to feel unhappy. I don't want to feel depressed. Somehow, can you help me? I'll pay you money, good money, if you'll help me to feel better about myself. And of course, it's just bandaging over problems. It's not really dealing with the root of the problem. And the gospel says, well, we're going to deal with the root of it. Why do you feel guilty? The reason you feel guilty is you are guilty. You're doing the wrong thing. And you're going to keep on feeling guilty until you start doing the right thing. And so you're going to have to change. Don't come to me and say, "Look, I want to feel better about myself," when you're doing something wrong and don't want to change. It doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. The gospel is like a surgeon who goes in and says, "We've got to cut this cancer out. We're going to have to do some surgery here, and then you'll heal." And so there's repentance. And then there's the good news. Yes, you got problems, but you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. And I tell you, it's wonderful to see people come to appreciate forgiveness. And I know at times, I think that's the thing that's been so gratifying in some of the work in the jail, is some people in there with a tremendous load of guilt, just feeling terrible about themselves. Some so depressed they want to take their lives. I can remember visiting one man who'd slashed his wrists, and they put him in solitary confinement, and they were watching him constantly. He was determined to destroy himself. Why? Because he felt so terribly guilty. He was married, been living with another woman, He'd been messing up his life, and he felt terribly, terribly guilty. And it's wonderful when a person then realizes, well, with all my sin, God loves me, and Christ died for me, and I can be forgiven. God says, I'll put that behind me. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And the wonderful peace and joy that can come when you know your sins are forgiven. And you can begin to live. Really live. And so the forgiveness of sins, they preached through this man, is preached to you, proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes, not who tries to keep the law, not who joins church or turns over a new leaf, but who trusts the Savior, who believes in him, is saved. This morning, can you say, that's true of me. I have believed. I know my sins are forgiven. I know that if I should die right now, I'd go to be with the Lord. You know, if you have that confidence, then you can really begin to live. And that's why Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, might have it more abundantly. Now, after that, they encourage people to be baptized. And to proclaim their faith in baptism. Baptism doesn't save, but it's a proclamation of your faith. You go down into the water of baptism and you're saying, I've trusted the Lord Jesus, I'm depending on him, and I know that I'm saved. Now, one of the things, too, we learn from this account is the gospel divides. It heals the individual. When I accepted the Lord Jesus, it healed my soul. And it brought me into a right relationship with God. But the minute I did that, it brought in a division in my family. When I accepted the Lord Jesus, suddenly my father and I were no longer close. It was very sad. It was kind of confusing to me. I thought, he should be glad I've accepted the Lord Jesus. He was angry. He said, you've always been a Christian. We baptized you as a baby. And you're getting into this crazy religious thing. And he was upset. He thought I was really becoming a fanatic. And so you realize that the gospel divides. It requires a decision on the part of some. You remember when Pilate brought Jesus out, he says, behold the man. And when we bring the gospel before people, we're bringing Jesus before them. Really saying to them, like Pilate did, what are you going to do with Jesus? What's your response to Jesus? You believe he died on the cross for you. Are you going to trust him, or are you going to turn away from him? And it requires a decision. Wherever Jesus went, he polarized people. You couldn't be neutral around him. You simply couldn't be. And as you go through the Gospel of John, over and over, it'll say there was a division among the people. Here Jesus comes in, he's bringing his person before them and preaching the message, and right away people are polarized. Some say, well, we believe in him. Some say, oh, he's crazy. He's mad. He's got a demon. And there was a division. And so the gospel brings a division. It brings a division because the person has a new life. And I think I'll read that verse in 1 John 3, first epistle of John. Because it emphasizes this, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So it says, when you become a Christian, you begin to practice righteousness. You begin to love God. You begin to love your brothers and sisters and the Lord. And there's a new life given to you. And this divides you. It used to be Saturday night, you went out and got drunk with the boys at the local bar, and you've got new life, you say, I don't want to do that anymore. And sometimes the world will say, oh, you know, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing things you used to do? Hard for them to understand. There's a fellow that comes to Overcomers who was telling me fairly recently, he used to be a heroin addict, and in their drug treatment center when he was there, and they were having these therapy sessions, and one of them, he said, I'm never going to do drugs again. I'm through. And they said, oh, don't say that. You'll always be a drug addict. And you don't ever want to say you'll never do it again because you probably will. He said, no, I'm not. I'm through with it. I'm never going back. And they thought he was being very arrogant and very proud. But the truth was, he had known new birth and a new life. And God was giving him these desires, and he had confidence he wouldn't have to go back. A new life, and it divides you. There's a separation then from the old. And then, of course, it provokes hatred. Amazing how Christ is hated even today. And I want to read some of those verses in John 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in verse 18 he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing that Christ should be hated. Amazing that they crucified him. Pilate brought him out and he said, I don't find any fault in him. Behold the man, he said. Look at him. I don't find any fault in him. A crowd yelled out and crucified him. And you think, well, why did they hate this man? He went around doing good, healing the sick, and yet he was hated, and he was crucified. And it's amazing today when you take a stand for the Lord and you begin to talk about the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's just wherever you happen to be. If you begin to talk about the Lord Jesus, you get a violent reaction sometimes. And you realize people either love him or they hate him. And Jesus said, don't be surprised because you're following me and they hate me. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There's tremendous hatred of the Lord Jesus, even today. You know, there are obscene films that have been made about Jesus, portraying him as an adulterer, as a pervert, a sexual pervert, all sorts of blasphemy against him. Books that are written along this line. A hatred. I can remember at the university here some years back, we had a sign outside a house that we had across from the university. On the sign it said, the truth is in Jesus. And I can remember the student paper coming out with an editorial blasting that. How arrogant to say truth is in Jesus. If we said truth is in all religion, that might be acceptable. But to say the truth is in Jesus, and there was hostility and hatred. They began running some cartoon strips where they ridiculed the Lord's Supper, ridiculed Christianity, scoffed at these things. You know, we could have stood up and said we're homosexuals and they'd applaud, or lesbians, or something like this. But you say the truth is in Jesus, and there's hostility. Jesus said, that's the way it is. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And here the apostles are finding that out. They're hated in these cities where they go. There's a determination to destroy them. Now, also the gospel disciplines. It divides. Those who accept the gospel now come under its discipline. Now, sometimes we think of discipline just as punishment. But really, discipline is training. You go in the service, you come under the discipline of the service, the training. And when you become a Christian, you put yourself under the discipline, the training of the Lord. He said in Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Disciples, a learner, putting himself under the discipline of the Lord. And then the Lord says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. So you come under the discipline, the instruction. And that's why in Acts 2:42 it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Apostles were teaching these who came to know the Lord. There's so much to learn. How do I live as a Christian? What am I supposed to do? What kind of lifestyle do I have? Teaching. We need that teaching because we're all learning at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now also, we need group support. We need fellowship. And we get that in the church. That's why in these chapters in Acts, wherever they preached the gospel, they left behind them a group of people meeting together, a church, an assembly of Christians. And this is very important. You can't make it in isolation. You need brothers and sisters. You need Christians with you. And this is why the local church is very important. We need one another. That isn't a sign of weakness. It's just a sign of wisdom to realize I need my brothers and sisters for support, for encouragement. I know some of the guys that have had drug and alcohol problems. Get together and encourage one another. That's fellowship. And that's very, very important in our lives as Christians. We need one another. And here we see this support, this coming together in groups of Christians. Now, we also need the discipline of the group. 1 Corinthians 5, there's a case of immorality. Remember the case there in Corinth. And Paul says, as a group of Christians, now you've got to put pressure on this man who says he's a Christian but's living immorally. He was living in fornication. Put pressure on him so that he'll begin to do what's right. And they did that. So there's the discipline of the group. Now, some people don't want that. That's why some people stay away from church. Maybe they're not doing what's right. Maybe they're away from the Lord. And they say, I don't want to be accountable. I just want to do my own thing, live my own life. If I want to read the Bible, I can read it. If I want to pray, I can pray. But I don't want any discipline, any group pressure. And yet we need that. It's good for us. We need the support, we need the encouragement, and we need the accountability. I need to feel, for example, if I get out of line, my brothers are going to come down on me. And they're going to be concerned for me. They're not going to let me go. And the tragedy is that you read of many preachers. I just heard of a couple of men just recently who were nationally known who have had to drop out of their work because of adultery. Very sad. But sometimes men in a position like that aren't accountable, and they're just kind of in charge of an empire, maybe a radio worker or whatever it is, like you had Jim Baker and Swaggart and some of these men, not accountable to anyone. We need to be accountable to one another. And you find that in a group of Christians. Now, the leadership, I just want to point this out. In Acts 14, as they go back through, it says in verse 14, they taught them, they exhorted them, they encouraged them. And then in chapter 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they'd believed. So the leadership they appointed was a plurality of leadership. And there's wisdom in this. Several working together are more apt to make a wise decision than just having one person who is the sole authority. So this is the way we seek to function in this fellowship here. We want to see a plurality of godly men, of spiritual men, making decisions, giving leadership to the group. And this is what Paul and Barnabas appointed. It's all you find in the New Testament. Never, in any case, did they appoint one man to be the pastor with a board of deacons or whatever under him. They appointed elders in every church. Group of men working together, giving leadership, developing their gift, and seeking to lead the work of God. So they left, these groups of Christians. And I suppose they felt kind of vulnerable. You know, probably when they saw Paul leave, some of them thought, how are we going to make it without these men? Paul and Barnabas had come. But Paul and Barnabas left them with the Word of God in their hands. They had the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. They had the Holy Spirit in their hearts, in their lives. They'd been saved. And they left them with a group of men working together, giving leadership, spiritually minded men. And they trusted the Lord to work in their lives and use them to get the gospel out to other people. exciting, isn't it, to read of the spread of the gospel here in this area. Now, Paul went back and visited. In the future, he would go back and visit these Christians. But they were really in the Lord's hands. And God watched over them, and blessed them, and encouraged them. And the work grew, and the work spread. And it's our desire for the fellowship here to see that same working of God. People being saved, people coming into the fellowship, growing in the Lord, gift being developed, and to see the work of God spread and grow.